Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach. You might have to look around a little bit. Turn to Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible. After Timothy, Titus, Philemon, before James and 1 Peter, Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning there, I was gone last weekend. I was at a conference called Ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. A conference on the local church at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida, where Jerry Ragg pastors. Some of you might remember Jerry Ragg. He preached here when I was out sometime in July. His wife was here. They did some leadership training for us. But it was a wonderful conference. The leadership of Grace Emmanuel sends you all their greetings. I got to spend a lot of time with the elders and the leadership of that church. They love you. They asked about you. They asked how the church is going. One of the other elders visited here as well this summer, and they pray for us. They have sort of taken us under their wing as a church, and Jerry sort of mentors me from afar. But it was a joy to be with them because we're very united with them, pretty much airtight united with them in doctrine and in philosophy of ministry, the way that we see from the scriptures that things should be carried out in the local church. So it was just really a blast of encouragement to see them duking it out down there, as they're probably 10, 15 years ahead of us in ministry. So greetings from them. Well, we're back in our study of the book of Hebrews Hebrews 12. We started part one a couple weeks ago. As I mentioned last time, sort of the motivation for this study, I was recovering from surgery earlier this summer. I had some trying times that were difficult, various physical battles going on, mental battles as well. It was interesting, actually, after the surgery, some of the medical staff mentioned to me that that type of surgery messes with your head quite a bit, and I could have told them that, but it's in part due to the trauma on the body. But I was not responding well, as I mentioned last time. I was just battling with despair and discouragement, anxiousness, and my wife, as she was so patient with me, after a few days into this battle, she was massaging my shoulders and neck every day, as she so kindly did. Eventually, she said, "You know, this struggle and discomfort, they might not go away," and we see that a lot in the Bible, where suffering endures, suffering just keeps going, and you might have to embrace that and embrace God's discipline in your life and this work of God in your life and embrace His goodness. And I really had a moment of profound clarity as I sat there on the hospital bed, a moment of conviction, a moment of relief from the Lord. Just conviction is really my view of God has been shallow, a low view of God where I really all I was thinking about and worshiping was God making me feel better. And so there was a clarity, there was a relief with a conviction as I ask God's forgiveness for having such a low view of Him, and also a relief to understand that there was purpose in the struggle, as there always is in the struggle of life, in the lives of believers, that things aren't just careening out of control, but to sort of have a larger, more accurate view that there is great importance and meaning in the lives of Christians as God disciplines us, all of His children who have trusted in Him. And so I wanted us to dive into this passage and just take a couple weeks to pull over and park and really learn more about God's loving, fatherly discipline, that God is not passive towards His children, that God is, He is active. God is not a stoic. He's not this sort of clock winder upper and let things go out of control, but He's involved in every second of our lives. And I think the case can be made, as we mentioned last time, and we'll see from Scripture tonight, that His discipline is going on just about all the time in the life of a true believer, in varying degrees, sometimes more difficult, sometimes less, but that every struggle in our lives is a form of God's discipline as our loving Father. And so there are other pastors and writers who believe this. One particular quote I want to put up here from Jerry Bridges, still by way of introduction, from his book, Disciplines of Grace. He writes, "All hardship of whatever kind has a disciplinary purpose for Christians. There is no such thing as pain without a purpose in the life of a believer. There is no such thing as random or chance events in our lives. all pain we experience is intended to move us closer to the goal of being holy as He is holy. So there is an intimate involvement with our Father in every struggle we have. Everything. He is sovereign. And so with that, follow along as I read. We'll get into the text and then continue on with our study. I'm going to start in verse 3 of Hebrews 12 and go down to verse 11. God's word says, Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider Him," referring to Jesus, in the context of suffering here, "consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." What a great encouraging, what a transforming passage that gives absolute meaning to our struggles. Well, a little reminder, the book of Hebrews, written about 68 AD during a time when persecution and against Christians for their faith was intensifying around the Mediterranean world. This is written to Christians who were being persecuted for their allegiance to Christ, many of them suffering. Others were sort of recipients, who were the recipients of this book, were sort of on the fence. Do I want to follow Christ? Do I not? This looks hard. And some may have been wondering, okay, these battles and trials, this isn't quite what I signed up for, to be a Christian and to go to heaven. Why does the path to heaven have to be paved with suffering? And so they might have been understandably wavering in their faith, thinking, isn't God supposed to make things easier? After all, He can do all things. But there is purpose. The writer here is very pastoral. And recall, the recipients here are having their land taken away from them, some thrown in jail, real suffering, difficult things. And so the writer wants to shepherd their hearts and give them encouragement that God actually brings struggle into our lives for purpose. So the main idea then of our study, which has been the last couple weeks, as well as in your bulletin, is this. Once we are reconciled to God by faith in Christ, that is first things first. We're reconciled to God by faith in Christ. He relates to us as a perfect, loving Father, administering regular discipline to do us great good by making us more like Christ. And if you're with us today, you might not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're sort of checking out the Christian thing. You might be wondering, what is this discipline? How does this work? This is a sovereign God who, the God of the Bible, the true God, is in control of all things. And He is so good and powerful that He uses hard things in our lives to administer care in His discipline. I hope that will become more clear in the study. So our outline then, we're seeing marks of God's loving discipline for His children. Marks of God's loving discipline for His children. Last time we made it through the first 4 points. You can get that message online. Briefly, I'll review those. Number one, we saw this, the meaning of discipline by way of introduction. The meaning of discipline. You saw that word discipline 8 times alone in this passage here. And as the New Testament was originally, it was inspired and given by the Holy Spirit in Greek, we go to look at the original languages, that Greek word for discipline in ancient Greece, it had the idea of the upbringing or the handling of a child who is to grow up into maturity and needs direction and teaching and instruction and even loving chastisement at times to produce a mature individual. So the word does not merely refer to punishment for wrong behavior, but comprehensive nurturing of the child to maturity. This isn't talking about the discipline we're commanded to have in our lives, but God's discipline. We saw discipline that it's not condemnation. This is not God condemning his children. It's corrective. As God's children, there is no more condemnation because the Lord Jesus Christ received all the condemnation for us on the cross. That's what the cross was about. That's why he went to the cross, to substitute himself and divert God's wrath that we deserve for our sin and to endure the condemnation and the punishment we deserved. And so when you put faith in Christ, you enter into this permanent relationship of father-child, God being the father, and there is never any more condemnation. There is only loving, nurturing, and care. God relates us no longer as a judge, but as a father. So this is what this discipline is about. So it is a privilege reserved for God's children. Let's keep that in mind. It is a privilege. I hope you saw that a little bit in the text. His discipline is perfect. His discipline is multifaceted. I'll put it up here. Recall, we saw that there are about three different kinds of discipline that exists for God's children. Number one, there is the discipline of correction, where God orchestrates circumstances to discipline us as a direct result of some sin in our life or some spiritual immaturity. There is, number two, the discipline of prevention, where God orchestrates circumstances into our lives to prevent sin, just as you parents, you might implement things in your kids' lives to prevent their harm, self-harm, things like curfews and rules and fences and barriers in the fireplace. God does this far more. The greatest thing we saw from 2 Corinthians 12 that he seeks to prevent in our lives is pride, is a high-minded, autonomous, sort of self-exalting, self-sufficient thinking. Third type of discipline we saw is the discipline of education. So what a great father God is, that he is so competent to orchestrate all these types of discipline in our lives, where he orchestrates circumstances to teach and emphasize some truth that will be useful to bless us. This is all a demonstration of God's blessing. Because once you are in Christ, you are permanently, only ever under God's blessing. That's what happens when you believe in Christ by faith. So the meaning of discipline. Second, we saw the perspective of discipline. And that was in verse 4. The writer gives us a perspective. Look at verse 4, if you would, with me in Hebrews 12. The writer says, hey, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And so this is sort of a call to action. It might seem insensitive. But he's saying, as Hebrews 11, the chapter right before, a little context, he is going down the list of all of these godly people who shed their blood for their faith, for their trust in God. And he's saying this to give some perspective and encouragement. He says, you haven't yet had to die for your faith. I know it's hard what's going on in your life, but you haven't yet had to die. Perspective. Third, we saw the prevalence of discipline. The prevalence. In verse 5, look there, he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? And then he quotes Proverbs 3, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He loves you. This is from Proverbs 3, written 1,000 years earlier, which shows the prevalence or the commonness of discipline. It happened to all of God's people in 1000 BC when Proverbs 3 was written. It happened to God's people in 68 AD when this was written. And it happens now. This speaks to God's his sovereignty and his competence and his care for all of his children. Number 4, we saw the sovereignty, speaking of which, the sovereignty of discipline. Notice in verse 5, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. The entire passage has this thread of God's sovereignty in and through it, where God's sovereignty means his right to rule and his control over all things. Psalm 115:3 talks about. This is God doing this. He's in total control. Well, we left off here then, number five. We saw number five, that there are errors of discipline. Errors of discipline. Look at verse 5 with me again. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. And so in that statement, God anticipates and gives us two errors that we are to avoid in responding to discipline. The first error is to notice what it says, regard lightly. Do not regard lightly. And there's one Greek word there that's translated regard lightly. That word, it has the idea of despise. Have contempt for, look down upon, to not receive seriously or reverently. That's an error we need to avoid in God's discipline. What a tragedy that we might respond that way. A couple ways we might do that, that at least I have done that, that I have despised the Lord's discipline. Number one, grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining in hard circumstances. That's protesting God's sovereignty. His discipline. Those of you who have or have had kids, think back to an occasion where you're lovingly training and disciplining your child for their benefit, and perhaps they complained in response. Oh, why do you have to do that, Dad? But when they did that, did you think, my child really respects and loves me in this moment? I wonder if that's how we might be when we grumble under God's discipline in any struggle in our lives. In some sense, like our children, we are saying with our hearts, though maybe not with our mouths, we're saying, nice fathering attempts, sovereign God of the universe, nice try, but you know, I have a little better handle on life and wisdom in the universe. Good try, though, God. Good try. Proverbs 13 says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline. That doesn't just mean, oh, I'm going to take it. It means, you know what, God, you are good. And speaking in the father-child realm, I trust you, Dad. But a scoffer doesn't listen to rebuke. Another way we might despise God's discipline is seeking refuge outside of God. Seeking refuge and comfort outside of God. What happens is discipline comes, and I gravitate back to those old idols, don't I? Or new idols. All kinds of idols. Maybe God's discipline is some hard people in my life through whom he wants me to grow. And I go back to the old idol, maybe, of isolation. Well, that's how it's going to be. I'm just going to hide from people. And only be around people that are comfy. Never mind that God wants me to grow and loves me. Discipline of comfort, idols of comfort. What happens is discipline gets hard, and I cling to my proverbial big boy binky. My big boy binky. I take refuge in binky instead of God when struggles come. What's your binky that you might be tempted to go to? What's your big girl binky? Your big boy binky, when struggle comes and you look for refuge outside of God and his goodness and his love for you. Third way we despise God's discipline is a sole focus on removing the struggle. Only focusing on removing the struggle. There is nothing wrong with praying, God, would you remove this? But we must say, your will be done, though, God. But what we're talking about here is when all of my effort is into planning and conniving and doing everything I can to get this trial out of my life and remove this situation. Consider again, and when we're training or disciplining our children, all of when those moments when all their focus is getting out of the discipline, they're pulling away, they're not listening, they're trying to weasel their way out. And you, parents, are trying to love them. You want them to learn this good lesson. And they're trying to slither out of it. Oh, and you think, no, that's not. Don't bypass this blessing by doing that. I wonder if we're like that in God's discipline when all our efforts go to get this hard thing out of my life. I won't go near those people anymore. I need to be humble and receive it. Number four, anger or bitterness. We can despise God's discipline, angry at God. Which I don't know about you, but I've sinned in that way. Or number five, selective obedience. Selective obedience could be a way we despise God's discipline. What happens is a struggle comes into our lives, and instead of obeying the Lord in our area of struggle, we back up, and we'll, what we'll do is we'll atone our conscience, and we'll say, well, God, at least I'm doing this thing, even though I'm not obeying in that area. I'm going to check out from surrendering to you in this part of my struggle, but at least I'm this and jumping through other fiery religious hoops, as if that mattered. Number six, a horizontal, not vertical focus. We can despise God's discipline with a horizontal, not vertical focus. In other words, where we're only looking at things from an earthly view. We're only seeing our discipline as this person that's bugging me, this inconvenience, this financial thing, this struggle, instead of looking through the lens of heaven and saying, wait a second, this is God doing this. And God loves me. Yeah, that person might be, or this thing is painful, and that person might be wrong, but just push pause on the eject and say, this is God doing this. How might your struggles change? How might you grow in patience if you had a vertical instead of sometimes a horizontal focus like I do? It's a godless perspective, that horizontal perspective. It's only looking at things through man's view. You may have heard of a Christian woman named Johnny Erickson Tata who, at the age of 17, if you've heard her testimony, she dove into Chesapeake Bay, hit her head really hard, and has been a quadriplegic ever since. She, after the accident, battled with suicide, depression, anger, all these thoughts. But as she began to trust Christ and learn to not despise his discipline, the Lord's done profound things through her and her ministry. And I've been reading her book called A Place of Healing, God's Sovereignty and Our Suffering. And it's extra powerful, again, because she's a quadriplegic and has been suffering for so many years. She writes this on discipline. She says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. It's something I've brooded over a lot. Could this pain I'm going through be God's way of disciplining me? It's a tough question, and yes, I'm convinced that much of the suffering we go through is God's way of disciplining us. But notice I didn't say punish. The punish for all my wrongdoing was taken care of by Jesus on his cross. Amen. He endured the wrath of God for my sins so that I wouldn't have to. Nevertheless, God loves me too much to let me wallow in my wrongdoing without some sort of consequence. This means I'll occasionally feel the rod of God's discipline. Isn't that powerful coming from her? And as she was writing the book, she was experiencing this excruciating pain below her neck, which is interesting, that would keep her up all night. She's had breast cancer as well, and just all kinds of things. Yet to see how, by God's grace, this perspective gives me hope. Well, the first error is despising God's discipline, but notice there's a second error. Look back at verse 5. Nor faint when you're reproved by him. Nor faint. That Greek word there for faint, it means to become so discouraged that I just want to throw in the towel and give up. To say, you know what, man, if following Christ is going to be like this, I'm done. Or spiraling into like a depression, a hopelessness. Avoid that error. We can do that by mistaking God's discipline, mistaking discipline for his wrath instead of his love. Despair. This happens when we cling to a certain circumstance that we're not getting. And instead of failing to think on God's love for us, self-pity is a big one. Number three, Self-pity is a huge one. Self-pity, really, it's a self-absorbed feeling sorry for oneself that is fueled by a low view of God and a high view of self, all packaged up in this entitlement demeanor. And it's destructive. It's easy to get stuck there. We can get out of that and these others by reminding ourselves. One writer says, remind ourselves of how much dross or impurity there is yet among the gold. View the corruptions of your own heart and marvel. Marvel that God has not smitten you far more severely. Again, Johnny Erickson comments on this. She says, on the other extreme, speaking of fainting, don't lose heart. Don't emotionally crumble or cave in, thinking that God's out to get you or that he has a short fuse and will stay angry forever. God is not out to get you. He's not a killjoy holding out on your healing until you shape up and start living right. He's not a big ogre twisting your arm with more suffering until you cry uncle. Ask God to remove any tinge of unhealthy fear you may harbor toward him and his discipline. Amen. Let us avoid those two errors. Number five. Well, number six, the comforts of discipline. The comforts of discipline. In verse 6 and 7, we have the comforts of discipline. And there are four of those that we can fight. And these are given to fight those two errors we just studied. Number one, look at verse 6. There's the first comfort of discipline. He says, verse 6, 4. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He loves. If you are experiencing his discipline, it's because he loves you. I know that doesn't jive well with a lot of seeker-friendly, unbiblical nonsense that floats around in churches today. But this is a great hire, a sacred love from our Lord. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. The Greek word there for love, it means to take pleasure in, to have affection for. And it's an affection that's motivated by his own will, regardless of our daily performance. So it's not our performance in our suffering that recruits God's love for us. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that seals God's love for us permanently, regardless of how we're performing in our discipline. He loves those he disciplines. In the context, it's a parental love. You parents, think about how much you love your child. You just can't help it. God's love is just far more, it's unfathomable. We're a little child before God in whom he delights. So let's have this perspective in the inconveniences when crises seem to crush us and when people seem against us and relationships seem draining. Know that this is evidence of God's love on us. Ease and comfort isn't the only demonstration of God's love. We have to lift up our eyes a bit, whether it's a few minute struggle or a decade long. His love motivates his discipline. It's a gesture of his fatherly delight. People might send hardship your way, but God is sovereignly sending good your way. The fallen world might send disappointment your way, but God is sovereignly using it to send transformation and care your way. As Genesis 50:20 says in the story of Joseph, if anyone knew this, it was Joseph. Remember, his brothers come, the sons of Jacob, and they say, man, please forgive us for basically trying to kill you. And he says, you know what? It's one of the greatest quotes of the entire Bible. What does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result. There's a second comfort in discipline. Notice verse 6. And he scourges every son whom he receives. That word there, scourges, it's not a light word. It means to flog with a whip. This isn't saying that God whips us, obviously. But it's the idea that his discipline can be painful. It can be heavy sometimes. Suffering can be great. Attention getting. And some of you parents know this. When you follow God's commands and disciplining your child and the rod of wisdom and all that from Proverbs, perhaps there's time when your dear child struggled to see how the pain in the moment was loving. And you struggled with their reaction because you loved them so much and it pained you too. But perhaps, a bit like God, we have to recall that a child without discipline, a spoiled child, they haven't received the love that they need. It's been said that all you have to do to bring a human being from a child into an adult destructive monster is nothing. All you have to do is nothing. Don't discipline them. Their sinful nature will gravitate towards their sinful nature. I had friends growing up who got just about everything they wanted as kids. I remember I was green with envy. They had the toys before they were on TV. They had the G.I. Joe guys, before they made it into Toys R Us. And they could come and go as they pleased. They got a little older. Man, Dad, why don't they have a curfew and I do? They could do whatever they wanted. If only my parents loved me that much, I would think. But then those kids got older. 20, 30 years later, and they've maintained that trajectory, and it hasn't been pretty. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness. I'll put it up here if we have it. Foolishness, it says, is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. See that? Love is expressed in diligent discipline. Foolishness, the Hebrew word there for bound up. Foolishness is bound up. The Hebrew word it means is like packaged, prepackaged. Your child comes, and we all come into this world prepackaged with foolishness. And it's that loving discipline. Takes care of it. All imperfect children need discipline. We're no exception. God scourges every son whom he receives. The idea of receives there means to accept with love, with a welcoming heart. Do you see that word there? He receives affectionate acceptance. Every son. So here it's an affirmation of sonship. That we are God's child. God doesn't discipline those who aren't his children, but he always does those who are. So your struggles are a demonstration, like a proverbial birth certificate, that you are God's child. Third comfort, notice verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. The writer of Hebrews really wants us to get this. I mean, he could have moved on to another subject now, but he keeps going. Verse 7, it's for discipline you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And this verse keeps the theme of father-child, but it goes a little beyond and says, well, why do we have to endure these struggles? Endure, the Greek word means to wait, to stand firm despite difficulty. And this is needed because our good Father might not remove the discipline as quick as we want it removed. One writer has said, sometimes we don't always learn the first time around, so God has to come in second time around. It requires waiting. And notice there that the concept of enduring is synonymous with waiting. Do you see that there? Waiting requires this enduring, which requires trust, which requires someone who is trustworthy. And this is the God and Father of the Scripture here. Verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. As with sons. God wants us to focus much less on the why is this happening? How dare this person do this? I can't believe I'm going through this. Focus less on that and more on God is dealing with us as his child. And he who withholds his rod hates his son. God doesn't hate us. So he brings the scourging. Fourth comfort. Notice the end of verse 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Rhetorical question, meaning all sons ought to expect the discipline since they're a son. Again, it is an affirmation. Affirmation that we are God's child. God wants the recipients of the letter to get their eyes off of how jail time is coming for their love for Christ and losing their land is coming for their love for Christ and focus it up on what God is doing. He's confirming your sonship. And by the way, this world isn't your permanent home. You're going to be in heaven forever with him. He'll take care of you. This is a comfort because it calibrates our expectations. Struggles in our lives are not surprising because a perfect father disciplining his son is not surprising. If we could say this, it's really immature spiritually of us to be surprised at struggle in our lives and to complain and recoil at them, isn't it? That's like, you know, in the human parenting model, that child still has quite a bit of maturing to do, doesn't he or she? Oh, you receive it. You grow to expect it. Because I'm not perfect. Because we're not perfect. So we need it, and our God loves us. Arthur Pink writes this. He says, chastisement for sin is a family mark, a sign of sonship, a proof of God's love, a token of his fatherly kindness and care. It is an inestimable mercy, a choice, new covenant blessing. Woe to the man whom God chastens not, whom he suffers to go recklessly on in the boastful and presumptuous security which so many now mistake for faith. That's helpful. So this isn't God's condemnation on you. Trials do not jeopardize our salvation, they confirm it. Discipline does not call into question God's love, it declares God's love. Oh, that we would bow under the rod of his discipline with humility and thankfulness. The comforts. Number 7, the warning. The warning of discipline. The comforts turn into a warning. Look at verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's a warning. It's a loving warning. The writer is saying, in effect, okay, you want discipline removed? Are you sure? A condition is presented. If, let's assume this condition, if you're without discipline, if God is not bringing hardship and struggle into your life, you're not to think a couple of things. You're not to think, well, I must be exactly like Christ then. I don't need it. I'm not in need of discipline. We're not to think that. And then he says, of which all have become partakers there in verse 8. The all in context, it doesn't mean all humanity. It means all of God's children. All his children are partakers of his discipline. To emphasize this again. But he says, if we're without it, notice what the text says. We're illegitimate children. Illegitimate children and not sons. Wow. Strong word. Let's be careful. To wish that your life was without struggle is to wish you are not going to heaven. To wish that you are without trials is to wish that you are not a child of God. Some of us younger people too, some of us in our 40s, 30s, 20s, you know, just by virtue of not having lived very long, we're sort of untamed in our hearts. And we can buck struggle, can't we? And start to figure out, well, what move do I need to make next? I need to change jobs, change countries, change states, change cities, change relationships. Don't de-wish struggle. God loves you. Sadly, some individuals profess Christ. Individuals I've known close to me in my life, they appear to live like it for a time. And a trial comes into their life, and instead of coming under God's discipline, they flee it. And they end up renouncing Christ altogether. I mean, how tragic is that? I can't think of anything more tragic than that. No, I'm just going to run. Oh, dear friend, don't do that. They need to be saved, and God loves them, and He'll save them if they repent. Number eight, the attitude and discipline then. The attitude and discipline. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, he keeps going, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. And so a point is made by comparison, and the context here is first century Jewish culture, in which there was a lot of respect between father and child, much more than our contemporary Western culture. That concept is sort of out the door for the most part. Generally speaking, in that day, their earthly fathers lovingly disciplined them. The child received it out of respect. But I want to pause for a moment because perhaps there's some of you here who, I mean, this is foreign to you because there was little love, perhaps no love, in your home, and there was abusive discipline or harsh discipline. And that was wrong if that happened to you. That was sin against God and sin against you. And God sees that and He loves you. And He doesn't want you to impose that understanding of fatherhood onto His, because He's a gentle and a kind Father who's perfect. He'll never be known as a deadbeat dad. So it says, we respected them, shall we not much more? So the comparison, much more is the idea of the Greek there. Much more what? Be subject to the Father of spirits and live. Father of spirits is just a term for God. So the argument is lesser to the greater, lesser imperfect earthly fathers, the greater perfect heavenly Father. Much more, there's emphasis there in the original. Much more. Should we subject ourselves? That is the bottom line of this passage as far as our attitude and the demeanor we must have in all of this to experience the full blessing and the full joy of it. Subject. The Greek word there means, it was sometimes used as a military term. In ancient times, it meant to affix ourselves under or behind someone of higher ranking or of superiority. To submit is the idea. To place ourselves in the safest, most joyful and appropriate place in the entire universe. Do you know where that is? The safest, most joyful, blessed place in the entire universe is submission to Christ, to God. Voluntarily. Loving surrender is the key to all this. Not loving surrender like as to a despot, but to a heavenly dad. What does this submission look like? A couple quick ingredients. I'll put it up here on the slide. A few things. This isn't exhaustive, but that our submission will look like. Number one, embracing God's sovereignty. That I preach to myself, God is in control here. Number two, submission looks like a high view of Scripture. Submission will always look like a high view of the Bible. Oh, that I respect the words of this book because it comes from my Heavenly Father. There's no such thing as submission to God and indifference to the Bible any more than there is submission to an earthly father and indifference to his instruction. Also, it looks like submission of my reason, number three, to his word. In other words, I might not be able to grasp a lot of uncomfortable truths here or how his discipline all works out, but I'm not God. I'm not omniscient. So I'm going to submit my mental wranglings to my good Father and trust that he knows. Even things like unanswered prayer. I like again what Arthur Pink writes here. He says, when our parents denied us something on which we had set our hearts, we felt we were very hardly dealt with. Yet it was love, God's love, that said no to us. We might not understand it, but the love of God not only gives but withholds. God loves us too much to give what would not really be for our profit. The duties insisted upon, the rebukes given, the things withheld are expressions of his faithful love. Number five, obedience. Very simple. Obedience. Did I say number four? Thankfulness. Sorry. Thankfulness instead of complaining. Thankfulness is a number four. Thankfulness is a form of submission. Complaining is an assertion of our sovereign will above God. It's a lack of submission. It's self-willed, self-aggrandizing. Thankfulness doesn't mean I'm excited about all the hard things that are happening, but I express thanks out of my respect to God. Obedience as well. I'm going to come under his word. Sixth, humble waiting. Humble waiting. We've talked a little bit about this, that our first response to struggle isn't bolting, but waiting. Sometimes, if you've been like me, I mean, like a hard thing comes, and I think, oh, well, that's a closed door, and the open door is the one that's easier. That's God's will. Oh, it's all a God thing, we'll say. The road of comfortable shoes with my binky in hand and sunny skies, that's a God thing. It must be God. And we put that label on there because that's like this innocent permission slip. It's all God. It's not me doing it. No, friend. Sometimes the easy way is the closed door. Do we realize that sometimes? Sometimes that's a closed door. Or a dangerous door. A hazardous one. We have to wait. It's hard. Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best. Again, comparison there. He disciplines us for our good. And so last, number 9, and finally, the result of discipline. These are the dividends. This is the payoff. In this life. Of course, the ultimate payoff, which the writer will go into, went into, I should say, earlier in Hebrews, is a heavenly city not made with human hands. Heaven, in other words. The payoff in this life, there are three quick ones given. End of verse 9, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live. Notice, live. That's the first payoff. That's the first result. Some take this to mean we live physically. In other words, as we've seen in places a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 11 or Acts 5, sometimes God takes the lives of his children when they're in continual sin. He is so patient. But when they continue and continue and continue, that's pretty well established in the testimony of Scripture. Second result of discipline is holiness. Look at verse 10. Holiness. They disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best. He disciplines us for our good. Notice this, so that we may share his holiness. This is what it all boils down to. God wants us to be like him. That word holy, it means set apart for usefulness to God, to be more like God is the idea. And a synonymous way to think about holiness is like Christ, very simply. And what an incredible thing that he shares something with us that is totally foreign to our nature, holiness, something without which we are born, that is not in our spiritual DNA at all. And he shares it with us. What a great father. Who wouldn't want to be more like Christ in our daily disappointments? Who wouldn't want to be more like Christ and with difficult people around us like us? Who wouldn't want to be more like Christ around people who don't yet know Christ? Who wouldn't want to be more like Christ in the battles of our jobs? Who wouldn't want to be more like Christ in our thought life and in our free time and in our neighborhood and with our roommates and with finances? Who wouldn't want to be more like Christ in all things? This is the believer's highest aspiration. God, more than changing my circumstances, change me. I suppose we could picture the life of God's people like this. When we trust Christ, we're like a large, plain block of marble or stone. And from that moment, God is like a master sculptor. His end goal is to make that block to us like Christ. So he takes out the chisel, ching, ching, ching. Sometimes it's harder, sometimes softer. And the chiseling can hurt sometimes. But little by little, he knows what he's doing. He's chiseling everything off of us that doesn't look like Jesus, the holiness of Christ. Well, sometimes we don't feel like God's growing us in holiness through the trial. And I understand that. Some of us say that sometimes. Philippians 1:6 would be our comfort there, where Paul says, I'm sure of this, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Holiness. Furthermore, he goes on, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Yes, that's right, but sorrowful. We would agree with you, writer of Hebrews. The Greek word sorrowful, it has the idea of pain, mental pain, distress, anxiety. In the moment, it seems unbearable. Just like in the moment for a child, sometimes their discipline can seem just unbearable to them. But there's the good result. Look at the text. Yet those who have been trained by it, train there, that word was just a lot of rich words here. It was taken from ancient Greek. It was the Greek word from which we get our English word gymnasium. And it was used to speak of the vigorous physical training that a lot of the ancient Greek athletes would do in preparation for the ancient Olympics. So it's a hard thing. Those who have been trained by it, endurance, struggle. Afterwards, notice, not right away, after, it takes time. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When I was in the hospital, the day after surgery, the cardiac therapists came in and said, okay, Mr. Davis, lean forward. You're going to do some coughing exercises. You're going to stand up even and take a few steps. I thought to myself, you can't be serious. But they kept saying to me, this exercise, this training, it's the best medicine to get you well. And it was painful. But they were right. Pain in the moment, gain afterwards. As one of my seminary professors, he has a well-established saying. He says, there are two pains in life for all human beings. The pain of discipline and the pain of regret. You choose which one you want. You choose. Come under the Lord for salvation. Come under him for discipline. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Fruit meaning a harvest. God is harvesting righteousness. Righteousness just meaning right living in every sense, wise living, blessed living, and peaceful. Why is that word peaceful there? Because the writer knows that our spirits are naturally volatile and untamed, impatient, restless. And so he's saying that discipline brings a taming effect, which is a peace-inducing, a joy-inducing effect on our souls, that we would respond like Job, and we would say this, Job 40, verse 3, after Job's discipline, he says, he answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further." See the peacefulness there? The patience, this harvest of righteousness that has been brought about by God's difficult discipline. We don't always know everything that's going on in our lives with suffering, but with every instance of struggle, we do know this. God is disciplining us out of fatherly love to bring about this holiness, this peaceful fruit of righteousness. And let's not think about struggle, well, is God disciplining me? Is he not? He always wants you to become more like Christ. Focus on that. Focus on that. And if you don't know Christ today, if this term of fatherhood and the intimate fathering of God is foreign to you, I just want to plead with you to come to know him as your father. And the way you do that is not by striving morally to sort of work your way up some virtue ladder into God's favor. No human being can ever do that. We're all condemned before God. Even for one act of sin, we're condemned. That's how good God's standard is. But God's perfect Son came down who never needed discipline. And he suffered for us, highly imperfect rebels, to make us sons and daughters, to give us a gift we did not deserve, and that is forgiveness with God, the care of his fatherhood, and eventually the eternity in heaven with God. Do you know God as Father? There's only one other way to know God, and that is as judge and executioner. And so I pray that you would come, and all you have to do is believe on Christ as your Lord and Savior for forgiveness. He will forgive you. He will forgive you, and you can enter into his favor. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you sent Christ to give us the benefit and the blessing of being your child. I pray all of us would choose the pain of discipline and not the pain of regret, eternal regret, and eternity without you, Lord. Let us receive your love by believing in you. And Lord, let us be humble and receptive as you bring the good administering of your discipline into our lives, Lord, that we would shine by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.